Well, we're continuing to look together at the book of John, and we're going to look at these first 26 verses of chapter 4. It raises the question for us about what we really need, what we really need in life. Can the things that you do, can the things that you get, can all that you consume, can it fill you up? Can it satisfy you? Can it give you what you need? What do you really need? And where are you going to get it? What do you really need and where are you going to get it from? What do we really need personally? What do you personally really need? Do you need just help to get by each day? Do you need help in a particular situation? Do you need money? Do you need food? Do you need a new house? Do you need a new car? Do you need a new relationship? What do you need to really get by? What do we need as a world? What does the world really need? And can... Thank you, Netta. A big church would be good. A big worldwide church. Netta's done the whole sermon for us now, so there we are. And I suppose connected with that is the question, can Jesus do anything for you to fulfill your needs, to supply your needs? Can you be safe in listening to him? Can you actually trust Jesus to supply all your needs, all you really need? Or do you need something else? Do you need the resources of this world to get by? Do you need that new relationship, or is Jesus enough? We're having problems with the inductive loop as well. Is it not working? Is the loop working? Is the loop working, John? Okay, it's just a localized problem there. Thank you. I will continue. And we're going to look about those kinds of questions this morning about what we need, whether Jesus can supply us, whether actually we really believe as Christians that Jesus is all we need, and that Jesus can give us what we really need, what we really ache for, what we really long for, the only thing that will actually last. So let's think about that together. Let's first think about how Jesus crosses the boundary into Samaria in the first 9 verses of John chapter 4. The first 3 verses we read that Jesus wants to avoid a potential bust-up with the disciples of John. We thought about that a little bit last week. It's not a problem for John the Baptist, but maybe there could be a dispute with the disciples. So Jesus actually stays away. He moves away to a different area. He's going to go back to Galilee. And it says that he had to go through Samaria in verse 4. And there was a necessity of route. Like, it was probably the way to go if you wanted to travel back to Galilee from where Jesus was, from the Jordan area. It was probably the way to go. Maybe if you were a Jew, you might have taken a different route to avoid the land of the Samaritans, but probably you'd have gone through there. But I don't think John is just giving us a kind of navigational point, you know, that the way to go to Galilee is through Samaria. I think Jesus had to go through there because he had to see this woman. And he crosses the boundary into that different region. And he crosses all kinds of cultural boundaries as well. And begins in verses 7 to 9, this extraordinary conversation. It's an everyday scene. Jesus is resting. Jesus asks for what would be considered pretty normal hospitality. But a very untypical, a very remarkable conversation takes place. It's not the kind of conversation that currently takes place at most service stations up and down the M1. It's an extraordinary conversation. Perhaps it's a conversation that should take place in those places. But Jesus says things which you wouldn't expect him to say. It starts pretty ordinary way. He says, "Will you give me a drink?" She says, "How can you ask me for a drink?" The Jews wouldn't ask. And the Samaritans wouldn't want to help. What are you talking about, Jesus? He says, "I can give you living water. Drink this, and you'll never thirst, never die." She would be happy to just have an argument about religion. He says, what God needs are true worshippers. She says, well, the Messiah will explain all this. And he says, I am the Messiah. What an extraordinary conversation. And Jesus breaks all the taboos. He crosses all the boundaries and conventions. She's Samaritan. She's a woman. And as we'll learn later, she's immoral. She's a Samaritan. It's an understatement to say that the Jews and the Samaritans were not friends. They were not friends at all. The land of Samaria was the area that was occupied by the northern tribes of Israel. And those tribes had been taken away to captivity in Assyria. They'd come back, but they'd also been combined with other people from other nations. So they were kind of a mixed race, and they had a kind of a mixed up religion. They'd built their own temple to worship God. It had actually been destroyed by the Jews by this time, but the place where the temple was, this mountain, was still a place where they went to worship God. So they were kind of half-breeds. They were partly Jewish, mixed with other races. And they almost always opposed the Jews in any kind of disputes. So they're Samaritans. He shouldn't be talking to them. But secondly, she's a woman. And in that culture, speaking to a woman was pretty unusual. But for a Jewish teacher to speak to a woman was rare. But of course, Jesus doesn't mind talking to anyone. And later, not only is she a woman, we learn, but she's an immoral woman. She's not respectable. She doesn't have a good family pedigree. In fact, the disciples are rather shocked that Jesus is talking to her, a woman, and perhaps knowing something about her lifestyle. So Jesus crosses the boundaries. And the point is that Jesus speaks to you, whoever you are. You might consider yourself an insider. You might think of yourself as an outsider. You might think you've been brought up around the church and you know churchy things and you know churchy people and you know some of the right things to say and you've got some of the answers. You're like Nicodemus. Jesus wants to speak to you. But maybe you think of yourself as a bit of an outsider. You don't really know the right things to do, and you don't quite know what you're supposed to wear when you come to church, and you can't quite remember when you're supposed to stand up and sit down, and you don't really have the right words to say if you pray. You consider yourself an outsider, and you have a rather exotic, unusual lifestyle. Maybe a lifestyle that you think is all right, but you know that Christians would think it's wrong. Maybe you think you're an insider. Maybe you think you're an outsider. Maybe you think you've done so many bad things and you know they're wrong now. And you think, Jesus doesn't want to speak to me. And this story, this bit of history, tells us that Jesus will speak to anyone who's willing to listen. From rich religious leaders like Nicodemus to an immoral Samaritan woman, Jesus bothers to get involved with all kinds of people, people like us. People with nice homes, people with broken homes, all kinds of people. People of all sexes and race and class. He's completely without prejudice. He speaks to anybody. He speaks to you. You're not an insider or an outsider. You're a human being made in the image of God, and Jesus speaks to you. He wants to speak to you. He wants you to hear as he speaks. He crosses the boundaries because he's the Messiah for everyone. And Jesus does that, and for Christians, Jesus calls us to do that. And of course, there's a big kind of response to that call in crossing cultural boundaries and going and serving the Lord in another culture, maybe another country or another culture here. That's a big answer to crossing the boundaries, but we respond to that every day when we cross little boundaries, when we make little steps to talk to people about Jesus, when we speak to somebody that we wouldn't normally talk to. Are you young? You talk to somebody old. Are you old? You talk to somebody young. Are you male? You perhaps talk to somebody female. Are you super cool and trendy and you talk to somebody who's not? Or are you not super cool and trendy and you talk to somebody who is? You cross the cultural boundaries. That's what Jesus calls us to do, isn't it? It's what he's an example of. He crosses the boundary. He speaks to the unlovely, to the unloved, to the outsider. That's what we need to do. So Jesus speaks to you, and Jesus calls us to speak for him to anyone. And then they get talking about living water from from verse 10 through to verse 15. Jesus ignores there the political question and all the bitterness and the rivalry. At the moment, he doesn't point out the wrongness of the Samaritans' worship. He just makes an offer. So he doesn't respond to her saying Jews don't associate with the Samaritans. He just says, if you knew who I was, that's what he means by the gift of God, the one who is speaking to you. If you knew who I was, you would have asked, and I would have willingly given living water. The woman misunderstands. She talks practicalities. Here's a well, and we're not to imagine a kind of well about this deep. You know, maybe you could just sort of stretch with a long arm down there. Imagine a well about 100 feet deep. Can't remember what that is in meters. About 100 feet deep. And she's saying, you've got no means of drawing water from this massive well. How are you going to give me this living water? Are you greater than Jacob? And she's obviously quite sort of proud about Jacob. You know, he provided water for himself and for his family and for his flocks and herds. There was loads of water Jacob managed to get. What about you? What are you talking about? It's 100 feet deep, this well. Where can you get this special water from? There's nothing else around here that I can see. But accidentally, she asks a very deep question. She says the well is very deep, but she asks a very deep question. It's this. Are you greater than Jacob? Is Jesus greater than Jacob? This is quite an unusual thing for her to be able to grasp. You kind of think immediately, yes, of course he's greater than Jacob. For her, somebody greater than Jacob was truly remarkable, outstanding. Somebody greater than our forefather Jacob. But the answer was yes. There is somebody greater than Jacob. But for the moment, Jesus ignores the temptation to answer specifically the question about Jacob and get into some sort of comparative religion debate. He makes an extraordinary claim about the water that he can give. He says, I can give you something that will completely satisfy you, and so you will never thirst. And I suppose we could immediately understand that just reading it for the first time today, what he's saying. If you add all the background to it that's in the rest of the Bible in the Old Testament, what he's saying is, I can give you spiritual life that will last forever. The idea in the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, is the idea of wells of water springing up, being like the Holy Spirit giving life. The idea of desert lands being made green by providing them with water. The idea of dead bones being brought to life. And Jesus is saying, I can do this for you. I can give you spiritual life. I can bring you to life. And I can give you a life that will completely satisfy you. You see that claim? Whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. You think about every experience that you ever go through that's good, it comes to an end. Whatever you experience that's good comes to an end. And Jesus says, I will provide you with something, and so you will never thirst. It will completely supply what you really need. And Jesus says the time for giving that gift has come now. It's a big theme in the book of John, the idea that the time has come, that the hour is approaching. And Jesus says, the time has come, I can give you living water. I will pour out the Holy Spirit. I will give you new life. Yes, he is greater than Jacob. And he uses just the illustration of the water and the connection with that daily activity that they're doing there to say, I can give you something in life that completely satisfies. The well is just like a picture of life that doesn't satisfy. Every day the woman has to come and draw some water. Why? Because she drinks the water, but she's not completely satisfied, because the next day she needs some more, and the next day she needs some more. And that's true of every single resource in life, and that's true of every single experience in life. That's true of every single relationship in life, that you always thirst again. You always want more. It never completely satisfies, because either you run out of interest in it, or it runs out. That's how life is. We spend our lives trying to find things that will make us feel better, more loved, more fulfilled. But it's not enough. We're still dipping. We're 10 years old and we're dipping our bucket. We're 50 years old and we're dipping our bucket in the water. We're 80 years old and we're dipping our bucket in the water, trying to find enough love, enough life to satisfy us. And Jesus says, I can give you something so you'll never thirst. There's a song around at the moment on good radio stations from a group called The Wanted. Some of it goes like this. Praying won't do it. Hating won't do it. Drinking won't do it. Fighting won't knock you out of my head. Hiding won't hide it. Smiling won't hide it. Like I ain't tried it. Everyone's tried it now and failed somehow. So when you gonna let me out? And if you know, how do you get up from an all-time low? I could have sung it, but there's the words. And of course, it's an expression about lost love. This guy's disappointed in love. And how am I going to get over it? You know, drinking, fighting, whatever I do, I can't get over it. And actually, even the best relationships end like that. There's a wonderful piece where Tim Keller, in the kind of review of his book or a presentation about his book, Counterfeit Idols, he talks about how much he loves his wife, but then tries to get us to think about loving his wife too much, loving his wife in the place of God. And he says a few things, and they were quite interesting and helpful, but then there's this really powerful picture when he says, one day one of us is going to stand and look at the coffin of the other. And he says, I might stand and look at the coffin of my wife. And if I look at the coffin and see my wife dead, and she is my savior, it's all over for me. If I invest all my trust in her, and there she is, dead, it's all over. It won't satisfy. It won't quench my thirst forever, will it? But Jesus says, I can meet your deepest needs. I'm not just a product that you can kind of buy to satisfy you, but I can meet your deepest needs as you focus away from yourself and on me. And I can do that because I'm the Messiah. Third thing is that he gently exposes her sin, verses 16 through to 18. If we were watching this as a film, this would be a point where the woman looks rather stiff and awkward, and then perhaps at the moment that Jesus says about the five husbands and the man you're living with is not your husband, she's got the bucket and she drops it and it clangs on the floor. This is an awkward moment really for the woman. She asks a question. Maybe it's a genuine question in verse 16. Sorry, just before verse 16 about, verse 20, I'm in the wrong place. I can see you're a prophet, our fathers worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So she feels kind of awkward and she tries to divert things away. But Jesus has pointed out the fact that she's had five unsuccessful marriages for whatever reason. Maybe there were five abusive relationships. Maybe there were five husbands that died. Maybe it's a shorthand way of saying that she's a prostitute. We're not sure. But either way, Jesus knows all about her. Later, when she's talking to her friends, she says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. So I'm sure Jesus said more than just these few words to her. He knew absolutely everything about her relationships. Why she had had five marriages that were unsuccessful. Why now she was living with a common law husband. Why she'd kind of given up on marriage. Jesus knew absolutely everything about her. I said earlier, Jesus speaks to you, whoever you are. But you know what? Jesus speaks to you despite whoever, whatever you are. Isn't that amazing? Jesus speaks to you knowing who you are. And actually, whether you feel like you're an insider or an outsider, we've all failed to put God first. Jesus happens to put his finger on her particular idolatry. Perhaps she is looking for love. Perhaps she's looking for fulfillment in love. But Jesus speaks and puts his finger on our sin. But knowing us, he still speaks. Remarkable. Knowing us, he still speaks. He speaks to you. He knows all about you. There are things that only perhaps a few people know about you. And there are some things that perhaps only you and God know about you. Jesus knows. Jesus knows all about you, who you are, whether you've been in good relationships or abusive relationships, whether you're a taker in relationships, whether you're respectable or not, whether you're full of pride or not, whether you're immoral, whether you've done things that are illegal. Jesus knows all about your sin. He knows all about you. And what Jesus is doing here is not so much condemning the woman at this point. He's not, is he? What he's doing is lovingly pointing out her sin to her so she can own up to who she is. Because to become a Christian, to take this living water, you have to own up to who you are and then own up to who Jesus is. Own up to who you are. I'm somebody who's put other things in the place of God. That's who I am. And who's Jesus? Jesus knows all about you because he's the Messiah. And lastly, let's just think about verses 19 onwards. And answer that question about who Jesus is and what it means. We've got to own up to who we are. We've got to own up to who Jesus is. And Jesus talks about spirit and truth versus religion. There's that diversionary question that I mentioned as the woman perhaps feels awkward. But Jesus ignores that as a religious question, but makes another profound point. He says it's not about place anymore. It's not about place anymore. Samaritans had their own temple. It was destroyed. They worshipped God on the mountain. And Jesus says, by the way, you were worshipping in the wrong place, you Samaritans. I'm sorry, but you had actually got it wrong. So he does say that. He doesn't avoid saying that. But he says, anyway, it doesn't matter anymore. The point now is not worshipping God in a particular place. It's worshipping God in a particular way. How? In spirit and in truth. What does that mean? It's spiritual worship in the sense of not going now to a place where God is or God is symbolized, but worshipping God by the power of the Spirit. God no longer dwells in a temple. God dwells in us. This is the spiritual water, the living water that Jesus has just been talking about. What is it? It's the Spirit living in us. So Jesus says it's no longer about going to a place. It's about having new life inside you. It's about spirit and it's about truth. And he could be just talking about the fact that the gospel is true. All that the Bible tells us about Jesus is true, but I think he's especially thinking about himself as the truth. Because then he goes on as the woman asks, or makes another point in verse 25, I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. a very significant disclosure of who he is, that he's the Messiah. And we know that later on in John's Gospel, Jesus will say, I am the way and the truth and the life. So how are we to worship? We're to worship by being given this new spiritual life that Jesus gives, and we worship by recognizing the truth, Jesus Christ, the truth of God, the word of truth, the one who brings the truth of God, who in a true and right way makes it possible for us to be friends with God. And because he's the Messiah, because he's God's promised king, he says, I'm able to give you living water. I can forgive you your immoral life. I can replace your inadequate religion. I can change your bad heart for a good heart. I can lead you to worship that is acceptable to God, because I am God's promised king. I am the truth. And the question is, do you know him in that way? Most of you know something about Jesus, but do you know him as the truth, the one who brings you to God, the one who gives you spiritual life? And every day, Christian believer, do you know Jesus as the one who satisfies you, completely satisfied you? Will you be satisfied tomorrow if Jesus is all you've got? Will that be enough? Do you really believe that Jesus brings water, eternal life, that will completely satisfy you forever? Now, of course, God is very good to us, and God puts us on this planet, his world, to enjoy the good things that he has given us. So he doesn't always challenge us every day to that exclusive way of thinking about him by having everything else stripped away. But as an attitude of mind, as a genuine thought, is Jesus the most precious thing to you? And it's not so much that he ought to be. Of course, he ought to be. But it's more this. It's great that he is, and that he can be the greatest thing to you. It's not so much beat yourself up, I really must think Jesus is more important. Jesus is more important. Jesus is the most important thing to you. And all you need to beat yourself up about is just to realize that, to love him, to know him, to learn about him, to realize every day that he is the most important thing and that he can completely satisfy you. Jesus really is enough for you. And we need to realize that for the first time perhaps today. For the first time you need to say, Jesus, I want this living water that completely satisfies me. How do I get it? I want to come to God through you. Maybe you need to say that for the first time today. Maybe you need to say that again today as a believer. I've tried to find my life satisfaction in all kinds of other things. I'm trying to build a career. I'm trying to build a family. I'm trying to get some money together. I'm trying to start this relationship. I'm trying to do all kinds of things, and I kind of trust in you, but you're not enough for me. And perhaps you need to repent today and say, Jesus is all I need. He completely can satisfy me. What a relief. What a relief. You don't have to succeed. Try and succeed. Have a good career. Build a family. Enjoy it. But you don't have to succeed to be fulfilled. You just need to know Jesus. That's what this story teaches us about. To be satisfied, to live under his rule, to come to God through him. Let's pray together.